Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. And as we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear God. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So I do praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Excuse me. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is God in You. I don't know if the title really fits. I had trouble. The last thing I do is make up the title. And so I'm not a good title maker. But for several weeks, we have been talking about the fact that Jesus said, God has given us his kingdom. Luke 12:32 has been our key verse for quite a while here. It says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And we have been talking about how knowledge of the fact that God has given you his kingdom can be a real faith booster. It can help you walk in effective faith or faith that experiences results. Mountain-moving, fig tree-killing faith that experiences results. One of the greatest enemies to effective faith, by effective faith, I mean faith that works, faith that sees results in this life. One of the greatest enemies to effective faith is awareness of our sin and the resulting sense of unworthiness that comes with it. To walk in effective faith, that awareness of our sin and our unworthiness has to be dealt with. They sang Abraham Believes tonight. You know, faith agrees, faith believes, faith expects to receive. And that's all 100% accurate. We'll do lessons about faith later on in the year in detail, but you have to have an expectancy. Well, many people have trouble expecting because they think they have no basis to expect because of that sense of their sin. How many of you know? We've all sinned. And that sense of unworthiness that comes with it. You've got to get rid of that if you're going to walk in the kind of faith that sees results. The remedy for that sense of unworthiness and that awareness of sin is righteousness. Righteousness removes our sin and the resulting sense of unworthiness. Last week, we made the point that when you're born again, the kingdom of God comes into you. That's been our theme for a couple weeks here. Jesus said in Luke, the 17th chapter, the Pharisees asked him, you know, tell us, what will the kingdom look like when it comes, basically? How will we know it's here? And Jesus' answer to them was, the kingdom of God doesn't come with outward show. It's within you. We made the point, well, maybe I won't go there because I got a lot to talk about. I like to repeat everything we've already said. But he said the kingdom is within you. And when the kingdom is the reign of God, the rule of God. The word kingdom means rule or reign. When you make Jesus Lord of your life, God comes into you. The kingdom comes into you. The new birth is the kingdom coming into you. The kingdom coming into you is the new birth. We've been making this point that the Bible uses a lot of different word pictures to describe specific events and happenings that are really beyond our understanding at this point in our existence. It uses different ways of saying it to help us get a broader understanding. The kingdom of God coming into you is the new birth. Now, we made the point last week that Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. When you're born again, the kingdom of God comes into you, and it is a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. When you believe the facts of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures and was raised again on the third day, when you believe the facts of the gospel and are born again, the kingdom comes into you and it produces a change in you that results in righteousness, peace, and joy. That's what we talked about last week, but I want to review just a little bit about that and then add to it tonight. When you're born again, the kingdom comes into you and it produces a change in you that results in righteousness, peace, and joy. the entrance of the kingdom into you, or the new birth, gives you righteousness. Now, righteousness is rightness. That's what the root word means. I think I told you last week, the word righteousness was originally spelled right-wiseness. That's the older English word. And it evolved into righteousness. Right-wiseness really shows you what the word means. Righteousness is rightness. When the kingdom comes into you, when you're born again, it gives you righteousness, or it makes you right with God. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 5, 17 says, righteousness is a gift. Now, really, each of these points I'm making, we could do a whole lesson on. But I say that because sometimes Christians think righteousness is a state of spiritual maturity that you achieve as you get better and better at being a Christian. But it isn't. Righteousness is a gift that comes to you when you're born again. God makes you right with Himself. You can grow in your understanding of what it means to be righteous. You can grow in your ability to walk it out. But if you're born again tonight, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you will never be any more righteous than you are right now. It's just like a human being. The moment that kid is born, he is as human as he's going to be. Now, he can grow, he will grow, and he can grow in the knowledge of what it means to be a human and how to walk it out, but he'll never be more human. You'll never be more righteous than you are right now. Now, see, that's bad news if you don't understand what righteousness is. Because if you're thinking, you mean I'm going to be this messed up my entire existence? No. Righteousness is a gift that comes to you. And we've made the point last week that through the cross of Christ, God has provided men with two different kinds of righteousness. Imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. Imputed righteousness means we are declared righteous or counted righteous. If you would, open to Romans 4. We read these verses last week, but I want to reread them. Romans chapter 4, the whole chapter is about Abraham and Abraham's faith. And the fact that he believed what God said to him when there was no physical evidence, and God counted him righteous. Or God declared him right. Or God said, you are right with me, because Abraham believed him. Now, that word impute, actually, it's an accounting word, and it means to count or to consider. Now, I'm coming in the middle of the thought. Let me start in verse 21. And being fully persuaded, that's Abraham. Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, you'll recognize that verse because you just sang it, okay? Abraham believed that what God said to him, God would do. Verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, we could do a whole lesson on that, but God declared him righteous because Abraham believed what God had said to him. It was written down to his account. Now, keep reading. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that righteousness was imputed to him, but for us too, for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. If you have believed on Jesus, God has declared you righteous. The record books of heaven show that you are right with God. Now, we get imputed righteousness when we believe on Jesus, but we also get imparted righteousness. Imparted righteousness is the very righteousness of God Himself that is put into us at the new birth. It is the life and nature of God imparted to us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, for he, that would be God the Father, he has made him, that would be Jesus, for he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, we've been making the point for several weeks that through the new birth, we receive eternal life. Everybody knows that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life, everlasting life. But we have made the point that the life you got was not live forever life. You were going to live forever before you believed on Jesus. From the moment of conception in a mother's womb, you have a little eternal being who's going to live forever. The only question is, where are they going to live? With God or apart from God? That, of course, is determined by their response to Jesus Christ. So you didn't get live forever life. What you got was the very uncreated life that's in God himself, the life of God. Now, we're not going to look all these verses up, although I'd love to, because I love to talk about this. We now have union with Christ. We have union with Christ. And we partake of his life or his nature. The Bible uses three specific word pictures to describe our relationship to Jesus once we're born again, and all of them depict union and shared life. He's called the vine, we're called the branch. He's called the head, we're called the body. He's called the husband, we're called the wife. All three word pictures depict union and shared life. And of course, we've been using our little visual aid over here. If this was a tomato vine, the branch is in union with the vine, and the branch partakes of the life that's in the vine. In fact, the branch is the fruit-bearing part of the vine. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day. We're actually the fruit-bearing part of Christ. But the point for our discussion is whatever is in the life that's in the vine has to be in the branch as well, because the life that's in the vine is the life that's in the branch. Is that right? Yep. That's right. Well, the life of God, the life in God. See, we're not looking these up, but 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 says, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He who hath the Son hath life. The life that's in the Son is the life that's in the vine, is the life that's in the branch. Whatever's in that life is in us. God is righteous. Jesus is righteous. He is righteous. We're in union with him. So guess what we are? Righteous. We have righteousness in us. Whatever is in that life is in you because his life is in you. Through union with Christ, we partake of his righteousness. You know what it means to partake of something. You partake of a meal. You sit down and you take a bite and you put it in you and it becomes part of you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, the King James Version says, as he is in this world, so are we. Let me read you Phillips' translation. It says, for we realize that our life in this world is actually his life lived in us. Our life in this world is actually his life lived in us. Now, I know I'm repeating stuff that I said last week, and I'm doing it for two reasons. Number one, I jam-packed last week's lesson. I mean, it was really crammed with information. Not that I don't always do it, but last week's was really crammed. And secondly, one thing I've learned through teaching through the years, especially teaching the Bible, is it takes a long time for people to really hear what I'm saying. I could tell you two stories. I'm not a storyteller, so I'm not going to, but two different people through the years that I have interacted with that I taught about righteousness. And we went over it and over it and over it. And, you know, they, oh, yeah, praise the Lord. They could quote the verses and everything. And both of them reached a point where they, I can still see both situations, where they looked at me and said, wait a minute, you're saying that I am the very righteousness of God because God is in me, because the life of God is in me. That's what you're saying, isn't it? And I said, well, actually, no, that's what the Bible is saying. I'm just quoting the Bible. One person, it revolutionized their Christian life. The other person said, I don't believe it. I refuse to believe it. That can't be right. And that was it. They never came back. So I realized from both of them, I thought they both were hearing me, but they weren't. So one of the reasons I go over stuff so much is because you can hear it, but only hear it part way. And what I want for all of us is for us to hear it. Because if you hear it, it'll revolutionize your life. You're in union with God because the kingdom's in you, because you're born again. Now, okay, the kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy. Romans 14, 17. Through the new birth, you receive righteousness. Imputed righteousness, you've been declared righteous. Imparted righteousness, it actually has come into you because God, by his life, has come into you. Being made right with God then produces peace with God. The kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy. Being made right with God produces peace with God. Peace means reconciliation. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to God. We now stand before God in union with him, partakers of his life and nature through Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, we partake of the divine nature. We looked at that a few weeks ago. That's not New Age mumbo jumbo. That's the Word of God. But if you understand the branch and the vine analogy, it makes sense. We now stand before God in union with him, partakers of his life and nature with and through Jesus Christ. We stand before God with the same position Jesus had when he was on this earth because we have the same eternal life in us Jesus had. Let me read you Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. I'm going to read it off the outline. This is Weiss translation. It says, yet now he reconciled you and me in the body of his flesh through death in order that he might present you holy and without blemish and unchargeable before his searching and penetrating gaze. Jesus went to the cross to make you right so you could be reconciled to God, so you could stand before him holy, without blemish, and unchargeable before his searching and penetrating gaze. If you're here tonight and Jesus is your Lord and Savior, that's you. I'm not talking about how you act right now. I realize our actions do not yet fully match up to what has taken place on the inside of us. Like they sang, we're finished works in progress. We're fully God's sons, but we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of our being. But he who has begun a good work in us will complete it. And God deals with you on the basis of the part of you that's finished. And we could do a whole lesson on that. We will at some point, I imagine, as we work through this series here. But it's so important that you know this, because see, where did we start out tonight? Oh, you forgot, didn't you? I didn't. I got an outline here. We started out with, if you're going to walk in effective faith, you have got to deal with your awareness of sin and the sense of unworthiness that it produces. Okay? And if you see what the kingdom coming into you, what the new birth coming into you has produced or made you to be, you're a long way toward getting rid of consciousness of sin and that inferiority complex, if you will, that comes with it. We stand before God holy and blameless and unchargeable. Oh, it did it again. I didn't catch it. My computer, when I write unchargeable, it changes it to unchangeable. It spell checks it for me. Praise the Lord. I caught the first one, but I didn't see that one. We stand before God holy, blameless, and unchargeable. Therefore, we can be joyful. Look at verse 24. See, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. Because we've been made righteous, we stand in the presence of God, holy, blameless, and unchargeable in his sight, and it produces joy. This isn't just talking about standing before God when you go to heaven. You stand in his presence right now. Is that right?
That's right.
Yo, it is right, because God's perfectly present right here, right now. Perfectly present. If the veil were pulled back and we could see the unseen, God is right here with us. And we stand in his presence right here, right now, holy, blameless, and unchargeable in his sight. And that's reason for joy. Jude 24 says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, he's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's presented you and me faultless. So much we could say about that. We can be joyful. Now, that's all review. What I want to do tonight is continue this discussion, amplify a few points, and add to it. I don't apologize for saying the same things over and over again, because like I say, it takes a while for us to hear this. But if we hear it, I'm telling you what, we'll walk as what we are. Did you know the Bible says, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world? Amen. Hey, that would be us. But for most of us, the things of the world overcome us. Those aren't just church words. If you saw who you are in him and who he is in you, you'd overcome. You know, we struggle to get God to help us. And we've said this before, and we'll talk more about this. We ask God to give us stuff he's already given us instead of learning what we have. But I'm getting, okay. Now, as always, we start with the big picture. If you understand God's plan, all of this makes a whole lot more sense. God's plan has always been to give his life to men and to make men his sons through union with himself. We could do a whole lesson just on this. God's intention with the first man, Adam, was that Adam eat from the tree of life. Everybody knows about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but a tree of life was present in the garden as well. And it was God's intention that Adam eat from the tree of life, and through eating from the tree of life would express his choice of dependence on God and be united to the eternal life that's in God himself. But we're not going to look these up. You can look them up yourself. But did you know the Bible begins with the tree of life and ends with the tree of life? It's mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. And then it's also mentioned in Revelation chapter 22, which is the last chapter of the Bible, when earth and heaven as we know it have been transformed into the new heaven and the new earth, and God has come to dwell, the tree of life is mentioned. Why? Because God's intention has always been to unite himself to man through his life. Now, Adam chose independence from God in the garden, and he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and united himself and the race in him to sin, Satan, and death. Now, we went through that in some detail last week. We looked up a number of verses, which we're not going to do tonight, but the bottom line is, as a result of Adam's actions in the garden, human beings are born into a fallen race, and apart from Christ, human beings are unrighteous. Human beings are sinners by nature, by constitution. Humans partake of spiritual death or absence of God. Humans partake of spiritual death, which is actually the nature of Satan. We looked at all those verses last week. That's pretty hard news, but it's the truth. There's two groups of people, children of God and children of the devil, according to 1 John, the third chapter. I've got verse 10 down there. Let me make sure that's right. That doesn't sound right. Yeah, it is verse 10. Okay. Now, we're born into a fallen race, partakers of a sin nature, and then as soon as we're old enough, we all choose independence from God and become guilty of sin in our own right. Now, God did not make man to sin or for sin. God's goal has never been to punish men for sin, but rather to remove it. Every trace of it, its power, its penalty, every trace of the destruction it has brought, including even the memory of sin. We could do a whole lesson on that, but that's God's intention. God made men knowing that men would sin, would rebel, would choose independence from him with all the ensuing consequences. But God had a plan in mind to deal with it through the cross of Christ. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. I'm going to read it off your outline. Oh, I see I left it. This is the Living Bible. I left that off of the quote here. I like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and actually verse 5, because they, in a nutshell, tell the plan of God. Long ago, even before he made the world, God chose us to be his very own through what Christ would do for us. He decided then to make us holy in his eyes, without a single fault. We who stand before him, covered in his love. That's the plan of God. Now, why do I put this in here? And like I say, that is the Living Bible right there. We have a lot of cockamamie ideas about God and about us and his purpose for us. You know, people say things like, well, how far do I want to go with this? Got to watch my time here. I said this last week, and I'm going to say it again. Heaven is not filled with sinners. There are no sinners in heaven. You know, sometimes we think, we said last week, well, yes, we are righteous. We've got robes of righteousness, but if you lift up those robes, you see the old stinky sin nature and all the junk in us. That is wrong. That is wrong. That is not accurate. That's not what the Bible teaches. We don't have to look up a bunch of verses. All you got to do is look at God's plan here. Long ago, before he even made the world, God chose us to be his very own through what Christ would do for us. He decided then to what? Make us holy in his eyes. That's his plan. He doesn't want a bunch of, you know, to quote a famous theologian, he doesn't want a bunch of snow-covered dung in heaven. What's he want dung in heaven for? It reminds me of something Zach and Eli said, my nephews, his kids. I think we'll leave that off. We talk about heaven a lot, and sometimes they come up with some pretty interesting questions. But see, God's plan was to make us holy in his eyes without a single fault. We who stand before him covered in his love. You're not covered in his righteousness, you're covered in his love. You're filled with his righteousness. See, man's problem is more than what he does. Man's problem is what he is by birth, by nature, by virtue of being born in a fallen race. So God's plan, see, God knew that. That didn't take him by surprise. Look, we popped out one that's got a sin nature. What are we going to do about that? He knew what sin would do to man. God's plan not only had to deal with our sin, his plan had to make it possible for us to be changed, to be changed. You have so much more than forgiveness of sins. If that's all we had, praise the Lord. But we have so much more. God had to deal not just with what we've done, but with what we are, because his plan is to have holy, blameless, righteous sons and daughters. And by virtue of our first birth into a fallen race, we don't qualify. Look at Titus chapter 2. Let me read you this verse. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. It says, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Iniquity, of course, is sin. He died to deliver us from all sin. Redeem means to deliver. He died to deliver us from all sin and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. He died to deal with our sins, and he died to deal with us as well. Now, God works by love and by law. They're not mutually exclusive. God's law is actually an expression of his love. It couldn't be anything else because God is love. By law, God cannot overlook sin in the men he loves. And God's own law says he cannot acquit the wicked. I'm not going to look up the verses. I gave you several here. There's more. God's own law says God cannot acquit the wicked. Now, acquit, we've talked about that word before. Acquit is a legal term. To acquit means to drop all charges. We made the point that forgiveness means you did it, but I'm going to overlook it. To pardon somebody means you did it, but we're not going to enforce the penalty. To acquit means to drop all charges. We let you go because you're not guilty. God's law says he cannot acquit the wicked. The penalty prescribed by God's law must be carried out because God works by law. The penalty for man's sin is death or eternal separation from God. So God had to devise a plan whereby man could be restored to perfect fellowship and relationship with him, because that's why he made man. But it had to be done on legal grounds, because God works by law. He can't let anybody off the hook. He can't acquit men. He can't just drop the charges. But God came up with a marvelous plan. He took our place in judgment. Jesus took on flesh, became a man without ceasing to be God, so he could die, so he could take the death due to us by law. The wages of sin is death. Ezekiel chapter 14 says, chapter 18 says, the soul that sinneth, it must die. God took on flesh so he could die in our place. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. Now, while on earth, he didn't live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on, in union with the Father. As a man, Jesus perfectly kept the law of his Father, so he had no sin of his own to pay for. He took our sin on him at the cross. Because of the value of his person as the God-man, fully God, fully man, he was able to satisfy the claims of justice for an entire race after 3 days and three nights of being under the penalty of the law for sin, namely death. Now, we're going to discuss this in some detail in future lessons, but the point for our discussion tonight is this. His resurrection is proof that our sins have been paid for and removed. All charges have been dropped. Now go back to Romans chapter 5. Now see, I know this is tedious, but this is the kind of stuff that if it gets in your consciousness, will revolutionize your faith. I see it all the time. People need something from God desperately. Healing, financial help, relational help, whatever. They desperately need it. And they see that God, it's God's will for them to have it. And everybody prays, but they struggle with that nagging sense of, yeah, but I've messed up. And especially if the answer doesn't come right away, which most of the time it doesn't. They'll see. And in their own inner heart, in their own inner life, maybe they don't say it out to people, but they're wrestling with, I knew God wouldn't help me after what I've done. This stuff is critical. And see, people, I know people's eyes glaze over when you start talking about this. No, tell me how to get my healing. I am. Well, tell me how to get my husband. Well, actually, I'm not telling you how to get a husband. That's up to the Lord, but you work with me here. You know, people, what they want to know, just cut to the chase. Tell me how to get this problem solved. Well, if you're struggling with a sense of unworthiness, we can pray till we're blue in the face, but we'll never be able to pray the prayer of faith. And it's the prayer of faith that heals the sick. Well, you know, these are all upcoming lessons in detail, but that's one reason why this is so important. And I'm trusting that the light bulb is going to go on in people's heads and that they will see, you know, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. God is not withholding from me on any level at all, at all, at all, at all. Not at all, not at all. And see, if you're certain from the Word of God, no, nobody can shake that. God is never withholding from me. That's not a statement of pride. That's a statement of understanding of who he made me to be through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If I am lacking, it's not because God is withholding. That's not where I start looking. But, okay. I'm not there yet. Romans chapter 4. We read verses 21 through 24 about how righteousness has been imputed for us. Let me start in verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered to the cross for our offenses, for our sins, and was raised again for our justification. Let me read that from Weiss translation. It says, who was delivered up because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification, our acquittal. Jesus' resurrection is proof that sin has been paid for, justice has been satisfied, and you've been acquitted. all charges dropped. Now, once our sin was paid for, once justice was satisfied, God could do what he always intended to do, and that is to make us his sons by giving us his life. The cross gave God a legal right to make unrighteous sinners into holy, righteous sons. God is righteous. He has upheld the law. He has carried out the penalty prescribed by the law for our sin. And now he actually has become our righteousness by giving us his life and uniting himself with us. I'm going to read you Romans 3:26, but I'm going to read it off the outline. This is the American Revision Translation. It says, "For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be righteous." In other words, God is completely righteous or right in the way he's handled our sin. "That he might be righteous and the righteousness of him that has faith in Christ." He's not only right in the way he handled everything, he has become your righteousness, your rightness. See, that's why worthiness is not an issue anymore, because it's not your worthiness, it's his worthiness. Amen. It's not your righteousness, it's his righteousness that has become your righteousness. That's why worthiness is not, he won't help me because I don't deserve it. And we'll do a whole lesson on this, but those words should never come out of your mouth. If they do, it shows you that you do not understand what has happened for you. It's not about deservingness. It would be like one of his kids coming to him or their mom and saying, "I know you won't give us dinner tonight because we don't deserve it." That would freak them out as parents. They would think, "Dear God, what do you think about us? Don't you understand?" We're going to do whole lessons on that, but okay, I'm not, okay, praise the Lord. Through union with Christ, we have become partakers of God's righteousness. He is righteous, and he is now our righteousness. Righteousness is part of our being. You know, you need to say that about yourself. Righteousness is part of my being. And it's part of your being. Righteousness is part of my being because I partake of the divine nature. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for me so that I might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Ephesians 4:24, we looked at last week. We're going to look at it in a minute. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The new man on the inside is made out of righteousness and holiness. It's part of my being. It's part of your being. Now, righteousness gives us the ability to stand in God's presence without the sense of guilt, condemnation, or inferiority. If you understand what I'm talking about, it enables you to stand in God's presence without a sense of guilt, without a sense of condemnation, or inferiority. It gives you the ability to stand in God's presence as though sin had never been. That's the point, to get rid of sin. Hebrews 9:26 says he came once at the end of this age to put away sin, abolish sin by the sacrifice of himself. Righteousness gives us the ability to stand in God's presence as though sin had never been, as free as Adam was before sin, and as free as Jesus was in his earth walk. If the work of the cross did not accomplish that, then it was a failure. Because the cross was meant to undo the damage done in the garden by the fall of man. Now, all of this gives us a sound basis for faith. Our sins have been removed and our nature has been changed. We've been declared righteous, all charges dropped. We've been acquitted. You know, the record books of heaven. We talked about this last week. I could do a whole lesson on it. I'm not going to. When you get to heaven, God is not going to meet you with a list of sins you have to give an explanation of. Why? Because under the new covenant, our sins and iniquities, he remembers no more. No more. That's a whole lesson for another night. But the point is, God has removed our sins, and he's changed our nature through the new birth. And that change of nature has begun a process that will ultimately make us like Jesus in every part of our being. Finished works in progress. Now, All of this gives us a sound basis for faith because it shows us that God is not arbitrary or capricious. Somebody who's arbitrary, you can't tell what they're going to do. You know, we repeat these cliches, oh, you can never tell what God is going to do. Don't say that because you're undermining your confidence in God. What we mean by that is he might help me today, but he might not help me tomorrow because he's got a higher purpose. You can always tell what God is going to do. He works according to his law, and he's given us a copy of it. Praise the Lord. God is not arbitrary, or he's not capricious. Do you know what somebody is who's capricious? They're subject to change. Moody. God's not moody. So much we could say about that. But your standing with God is secure because it is the result of union with Christ. It is the result of the kingdom within you. Look at Romans chapter 8. Verse 10, it says, if Christ be in you, and he's in you if you're born again by his life, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. The body is dead, that means death doomed or mortal, doomed to die. We still have mortal bodies. They'll ultimately be changed. But your spirit is life because of righteousness. Let me read some translations of that. I love this verse. I just wanted to work it in. I don't care if it fits or not. I like the verse. I just think it's an awesome verse. Although your bodies must die because of sin, not your sin, but Adam's sin, your body is going to die if Jesus doesn't come back in your lifetime because of Adam's sin. Although your bodies must die because of sin, your spirit is full of life because of righteousness. That's Montgomery's translation. The spirit is life itself. Your human spirit is life itself because you have been justified. You know what? When God looks at you, when God looks in you, he sees his life in nature. See, that's why when he looks in you, he sees, let me read it. I don't know. Weiss translation. When he looks in you, you are holy and without blemish and unchargeable before his searching and penetrating gaze. Why? Because he's looking at himself. Now, to fully appreciate what this union means, to fully appreciate what it means that the kingdom is within you, you have to understand some things about your makeup as a human being. We've talked about some of this before, but I want to restate some things, and I also want to add to it. And once again, I don't apologize for restating things, you know, because people come and talk to me, and they tell me what they've heard, and sometimes they heard what I said, and sometimes they didn't hear what I said. Now, I'm not talking about anybody specific, okay? But, you know, it takes a while to even hear what's being said. So I don't apologize for repeating. According to the Bible, man is a tripart being, spirit, soul, and body. You are a spirit, you're clothed in a physical body, and you possess a soul, your mind, your emotions, and your will. At the new birth, the life of God comes into you, into your spirit. At the new birth, it is your spirit that is united to God. It is your spirit that is transformed or made alive by or made alive with the life in God, the life of God. Your soul, your mind and your emotions, and your physical body were not directly affected by the new birth. We're now supposed to renew our minds with the Word of God, and we're supposed to bring our bodies under the control of our transformed spirit. Our souls and our bodies will ultimately be transformed completely by the life of God. And we will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ or like Jesus in our mind, our emotions, and our bodies. But that's another lesson for another night. Okay, now, the point for our discussion is this, and we've addressed this before, but I'm going to keep hammering it. Me, I'm seeing this like I never saw it before. And I mean, I have 718 lessons just from Friday nights. And I've taught plenty of other places. So some of this stuff I have said over and over, but I've been praying diligently for several years for myself and for all of us for revelation. And I'm seeing some things about what it means that I am a spirit that I have never seen before. And I mean, my faith is just soaring, and I am seeing small results, but I'm going to see more and more results. And so I don't, if I have to go over it and over it to get it, I'm assuming you do too. No insult to anybody's intelligence. I'm a bright person. But we got a lot of junk in our heads that it takes a while to work through, to get past. Like those two people I told you about earlier, that it sounded like they were hearing me about righteousness, but then they finally heard me. Christians often have the wrong idea about what it means to be a spirit being, and as a result, the marvelous changes in their spirit have very little effect on their lives. The term spirit and heart is often used interchangeably, and it is in the Bible. That you can find places where the Bible talks about the heart, and it's talking about the spirit of man. There's nothing wrong with that. But we have tended to view the spirit portion of our makeup as like a little heart-shaped dot somewhere on the inside of us. And we've talked about this. I've seen tracks, you know, that show a picture of the human makeup, and there's a little heart that's black. And then, you know, Jesus comes in, and that little heart turns to white. And then I've seen other ones, you know, a little heart with a chair on it. And before you're saved, you're sitting on the chair. And then after you're saved, you get off the chair, and Jesus sits on the chair. The problem with that, oh, and we use terminology like this. We talk about Jesus coming into our heart. You know, you pray with people and ask them, do you want, you know, invite Jesus into your heart? I'm not saying any of that is wrong, but I'm saying it can give the wrong impression about what you're like on the inside. Because Jesus has not come to live in your heart. He's come to fill your being. He's come to fill every part of you with his life, with his nature, and transform it and make you holy, blameless, and righteous before his searching and penetrating gaze. According to the Bible, we're made in the image of God. We all know that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. God is a spirit. John 4, 24, Jesus said God is a spirit. It actually says God is spirit. That little A is not in the Greek. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So if we're made in the image of God, we're spirit beings too. We're in God's class, if I can say it that way. We're not God. I'm not saying that. But we're made in his image. Now, look at John chapter 3. Time goes so fast. You know, when I first start out, it seems to stretch endlessly before me at the beginning of the lesson. And then all of a sudden, oh, no, it's 5 to 9. John chapter 3, verse 6. Excuse me. It says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. This is in that place where Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, oh, nobody can do what you do except God was with him. And that's where Jesus said, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, cannot see or enter the kingdom. And Nicodemus said, well, what do you mean? How we go back in our mom and are born again? And Jesus said, I'm not talking about a flesh birth. I'm not talking about a natural birth. I'm talking about being born of the Spirit. Except a man be born again is literally born from above in the Greek. Except a man be born from above. But then in verse 6, we get an interesting detail. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, according to Jesus, the identity of somebody who's born again is their spirit. Their spirit. Now that makes sense. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We're made in his image. Your identity is spirit. You are a spirit being. Now, William's translation says, whatever is born of the spirit is spiritual. You're a spirit being. Now see, that leaves all of us a little cold. What is it? I was flipping through Christian TV the other day, and this show was coming on, and it was asking the question, is there life after death? And it showed this dead person laying on a table. And then it showed, and you've all seen pictures like this, it showed them getting up. It was them. But in other words, a little dot didn't float out. They got up off the table, okay? But they were see-through. You know what I mean? Like transparent, right? And although that show had it better than if a little dot floated up, that transparentness makes it seem less real. You know, people talk about death is the afterlife. That's wrong. This is the pre-life. Life is the pre-life. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that. But your spirit fills your body. It fills every cell in your body. If your outward man and your inward man were to separate, that's what happens at death. When somebody dies, the outward man, the physical body, ceases to function, is put into the grave, goes into the ground, and the inward man departs to be with Christ. If your outward man and your inward man were to separate, your spirit would look like you. That's why I say the show had it right, because this lady, when she rose up off the table, still looked like her, and that's right. Now, we know this from something Jesus said. I'm not going to read it in the interest of time. I have other things I want to read you, and we looked at it a couple weeks ago. In Luke, the 16th chapter, Jesus talked about two men who died at approximately the same time, and they both left their bodies behind. The one guy was buried. He was a rich guy, and the other guy was poor, and his body just probably got ripped up by dogs because nobody buried him. But they went out into the afterlife. And Jesus gives us a description. And in the description, we find out that they both still look like each other because they recognized each other. They had known each other in life. They both had memories of people they left behind. They both had intentions and emotions and desires and hopes. And in other words, it was them. It was them just without their body. People without their physical bodies, without the outward man, are just as real as when the inward man and the outward man are together. Just as real. Now, I know that's very hard for us to grasp, but that's the truth. Why? Because, number one, Jesus told us so, if you go and read that. But let me turn to the book of Revelation. I want to read you a few verses there. Go to Revelation 4. People without, I'm talking about this because I want to give you some understanding of what you are now that you are born again. People without their physical bodies, without the outward man, are just as real as when the inward man and the outward man are together. Now, in the book of Revelation, a lot went on there, but the Apostle John was taken up into heaven, and he described some of what he saw in heaven. Now, all the people in heaven left their physical body here, and they're in heaven. Revelation chapter 4, let me read verse 4. He sees the throne of God. Verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Drop down to verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O God, to receive honor, glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created. Now, John saw people, not ghosts, not dots, people with clothes, sitting. He saw chairs. He saw people falling down before God. He saw crowns. He saw them throwing crowns. He saw people worshiping. He saw people talking. Now, you've all read that before, but I'm trying to get you to not see it religiously. But to see, he saw people. Didn't say anything about ghosts. Didn't say anything about dots. He saw people moving, doing things, recognizable. Now, turn to chapter 7. Chapter 7, let me read verses 9 and 10. After this, I beheld, lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. Now, he says he sees all nations and kindreds. He sees nationalities. How could you see nationalities unless people looked like they did when they left the earth. Because how many of you know, if Kim and I stand, this is Kim right there, if Kim stands up here besides me, you can see an immediate obvious difference in us. We're both females, we're both about the same size, but we have a different ethnicity. And it has produced a different skin color. Well, if that wasn't so, how could you tell we're of different ethnicity? Do you see what I mean? They look like people. Not dots, not ghosts, not ducks. Let me drop down to verses 13 through 15. And one of the elders answered. John talked with one of the elders. And I mean, he recognizes they're elders. What is elder? Well, it's somebody in charge. Somebody's got some responsibility. Let's see, where am I? Oh, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in the white robes, and whence came they? They're talking about this multitude. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell with them. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more, neither shall the sunlight on them or any heat. For the Lamb which is on the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Tons of stuff we could say about that. I'm not going to in the interest of time. I can't believe we're only on page 3. But the point for our discussion is these are people who have left their bodies behind, and they're clearly real people. Can everybody see that? Okay. Now, when the Bible speaks of the changes in one who is born again, it does not speak of Jesus coming into a little dot in us. It does not speak of Jesus coming into our heart. It speaks of becoming a new man, a man who is in union with Christ, alive with the life of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. We made reference to this a few moments ago. Let me read it. A new man. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Now, I'm coming in the middle of a conversation here. Paul is encouraging the readers to let these inward transformations show up outwardly, to take on outwardly these inward changes. Okay, that's a whole discussion for another day. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This is the verse that tells us the new man is made out of righteousness and true holiness. He doesn't say put on the new dot. He doesn't say put on the new ghost. Put on the new man. Look at Colossians chapter 3. It says basically the same thing. See, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You are spirit. You're spirit. You fill your body. It's like your body is your clothes. You fill your clothes. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, same kind of thing. He's telling them, take on outwardly the effect of the inward changes. And if put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Tons of stuff we could say that we don't have the time to talk about tonight. But the point is, put on the new man. The change in you is you on the inside. Now, we become a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Creature is the word creation. That's what that word is if you look it up. You become a new creation. You who are spirit have been recreated by the entrance of the life of God into you, into your spirit. Let me read you some translations. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in union with Christ, he is a new being. He has become a new person altogether. There is a new creation whenever a man comes to be in Christ. It's a man who's in union with Christ. A human or a woman, a man in union with Christ. You, the man, have been changed. You, the man, have been made alive, made new, made holy, made righteous by the kingdom coming into you, by being born again. Look at 1 John chapter 4, and we'll speed up here. I don't want to hold you long. 1 John chapter 4. It says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Tons of stuff we could say about this, but notice that first phrase, you are of God. That phrase appears several times in this epistle. You're of God. You are of God. Let me read you a couple translations. The New English Bible says you're of God's family. Weiss translation, I like this. It says, out of God you are, little born ones. I like that. Out of God. You're out of God. You're of God. You're of God. You're of God. God is in you by his life, by his spirit. Now, the Bible also describes men by speaking of our inward man and our outward man. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There's a whole lesson here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. It says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. There is an outward part, a physical part to man, and there is an inward part or an immaterial part. But notice the unseen part of you is a man. It's man. It's you. It's you. It's not a dot. It's not a little heart. It's you. Now, God's original intention was for the inward man to dominate the outward man. But when man was cut off from God because of sin, the outward man took a position of dominance. And as a result, we now are all way more aware of our body and what it tells us than our spirit. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this, but God intended for you on the inside to dominate your soul and your body. But it's exactly backwards now because of the fall. As I say, we could go into a lot of details, but one of the reasons this is all very hard for us to really get a handle on is because of the change that took place as a result of the fall. We're much more aware of, we live by what we see, by what we feel, by what we hear, by what we smell, by what we taste, and then by how we feel about it in our emotional realm, and by what we think about it in our mind, which has been educated by a world that's contrary to God. In fact, until we get born again, our mind gets all of its information from the five physical senses. Everything in your mind came through your five physical senses. But the problem with that is our senses do not have all the facts about reality. Your senses never told you a single thing about God, because you can't see him, hear him, taste him, smell him, or touch him at this point in our existence, because he's invisible. He is spirit, which means invisible. Not seen doesn't mean not real, just means you can't see him. So all the information you had in your head came from your senses, which cannot give you information about the unseen realm. So the information about being a new man in Christ, it's like, it really doesn't mean much. Because what we see and feel is way more real to us. That's why we got to go over and over this stuff. And we now have to get our picture of reality from the Word of God, and we have to begin to assess ourselves according to the changes that have taken place in us. 2 Corinthians 5:16. Everybody knows 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Well, verse 16 says, from now on, we're not supposed to know anybody according to the flesh. Moffat's translation says, once convinced of this, then, I estimate no one by what is external. See, one of our challenges, one of our difficulties is we assess ourselves according to what is external, according to the outward man. That's a mistake, because the outward man has not been changed yet, and the outward man does not have access to a whole lot of very important information. Now, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. That verse goes on to say, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. God is now in us by his Spirit through his life. Like we said earlier, The Bible uses a lot of different ways to convey things that are beyond our understanding. It talks about us having his life in us, talks about us having the Holy Spirit in us, talks about us having Jesus in us, talks, in other words, that it's all talking about the same thing, but, okay. After we're born again, the Holy Spirit wants to work in us to bring to pass in the outward man the effects that have taken place, the effects of the changes that have taken place in the inward man. Go back to Romans chapter 8. We're almost done here. We'll be done in about 5 minutes. Romans chapter 8. We just read the verse I love, verse 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now let me read verse 11. It says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and he does if you're born again, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. The Holy Ghost is in you. The Spirit of God is in you to give life to the outward part of your being. He's in you to give life to you. We said this last week. We think God works on us from the outside in, but that's exactly backwards. He works on us from the inside out. Let me read you some translations of this. It says, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives within you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit living within you. Now, see, sometimes people say, well, that verse is talking about what's going to happen at the resurrection of the dead. My body laying in the ground is going to be made alive again by the Spirit of God, which you're right. Your body laying in the ground is going to be made alive by the Spirit of God. But that's not what this is talking about. Let's reread it. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives within you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit living within you. How many of you know the Spirit of God's not living in a body that's in the ground? He leaves when you leave. He will work on it later at the resurrection of the dead, but this is talking about your death-doomed mortal body now that has the Spirit of God in it because you've got the life of God and the Spirit of God in your inward man. He's in there to quicken or give life. In other words, to impart outwardly the effects of what has happened inwardly. That was 20th century translation. Coney Bear says, he shall endow with life also your dying bodies. See, there it is. Your body that's bound to die. Rotherham says, shall make alive even your death-doomed bodies. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. That verse, now unto him who's able to do exceeding abundantly above what we ask or think. You know that verse? According to the power that works in us, is what that verse says. I'm not turning to it in the interest of time. See, we've said this before. We're asking God, send me help from heaven. Send healing down to me. Send power down to me. Send your spirit down to me. Send joy down to me. It's in you. You're in union with it. That's not how he works. It's in you, and he brings it out. Now, the Holy Spirit does not work in us automatically apart from our will. We have to cooperate with him. We cooperate with him through faith. Faith is primarily agreement with God. Look at Philemon. We're almost done. Philemon, the little tiny letter right before Hebrews. Philemon, verse 6. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. This verse says that the communication of our faith becomes effective as we acknowledge what we are, what is in us, because of our union with Christ. Acknowledge means recognition, full knowledge, full discernment. You need to know what's in you because of your union with Christ. The communication of your faith becomes effectual by knowing what's in you. Now, that word communication, let's talk about that. That word communication means to share with an associate, a partaker, or a partnership. It is the same word. Hold your finger there, but look at 2 Corinthians. It's easier to show you than try to explain it. We'll be done in just a minute here. We really will be. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, the very last verse. It says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." Tons of stuff in that verse, but notice the last phrase, "the communion of the Holy Ghost." That word communion right there, it's the same Greek word over there in Philemon 6, communication. Okay, communication in Philemon 6 and communion in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, same word. That word means partnership, partaker, associate. The Holy Spirit is in partnership with us. What's He in us to do? He's in us to quicken our mortal body, to give outwardly the effects of what has happened inwardly. So much we could say about that. Back to Philemon, it says the partnership with the Holy Ghost of your faith becomes effectual by acknowledging every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For these marvelous changes to benefit you, you must find out from God's word what they are and begin to acknowledge who and what you are as a result of your recreation. See, they sang tonight, "I am what God says I am." Those are not just words. That has to be your attitude. I am what God says I am. I have what God says I have, and I can do what God says I can do. I don't care what my outward man says. We're not talking about the outward man. We're talking about the inward man. For these changes to benefit you, you must find out what you are because of the new creation and begin to agree with it. The Holy Spirit is in you to give you that experience. You must become God inside minded. I have the Godhead in me, and I am complete because of my union with Christ Jesus. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. So you have everything when you have Christ, and you are filled with God through your union with Christ. You're filled with God. You know, we ask God to heal us. Healing's in us. We ask God for strength. Strength's in us. So much we could say. God is in me, unseen, but real. I'm united to, I'm filled with, I'm a partaker of health, strength, wisdom, holiness, etc., etc. Now, you're going to have to take time to think about some of this stuff and see yourself as God sees you so the partnership that you have with the Holy Ghost can become effective. You must decide to give the Word of God first place. That means you take its testimony over and above every other source of information every time in every situation, despite how it looks, despite how you feel. Awareness of our sin and a sense of unworthiness undermines effective faith. However, through the cross of Christ, God satisfied the claims of justice against you for your sin and declared you righteous. Because all charges against you have been dropped, God was able to legally put His life in you, to put His righteousness in you, to unite Himself to you. You are now of God, holy, blameless, and righteous in His sight. He dwells in you, in every cell in your body, to bring to pass outwardly the effect of all the changes in you. But you have to begin to agree with Him. We got lots more to talk about. We're done for tonight. Dear Father, thank you for your marvelous plan of redemption. Father, I'm asking for continued revelation to everyone here and everyone who hears this lesson. Help us to see you as you truly are. Help us to see ourselves as we truly are in relation to you. Father, by your Spirit, by your grace, we're going to rise up and walk even as Jesus walked in this life. Father, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord, we're done for tonight. Sorry I went over here. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.